Good morning, and once again, welcome to all whom we have with us today. As was mentioned in the announcements by Tony, I also want to welcome you if you are visiting with us. We are grateful for your presence, and as always, we invite you to come back at every opportunity that you have to do so. We are continuing a study this year dealing with the subject of going on to perfection, and that's just another way of describing how to live as a Christian and developing and growing in those matters. And the study that I've been engaged in over the course of the past 2 years, we have been dealing with monthly subjects within the foundation of these broad topics. Last year we dealt with basics. This year we are dealing with, as I said, going on to perfection, living as a Christian. And each month we've chosen a different sub-theme, if you will, along that line. We've dealt with a lot of attitudes, and we've started making practical application this month. Last week we started talking about the subject of what is sin. And what we're dealing with throughout this month is the attitude of the Christian and dealing with sin in our lives. Last week we dealt with the subject of defining what sin is, and we talked about some things that the Bible says about what sin is. This week, as you can see, we're going to be dealing with the subject of temptation. Next week we're going to be dealing with the subject of repentance, and that's going to be followed with a lesson about overcoming sin. And I may reverse those two lessons as I develop things this coming week and so on. But that's what we're going to deal with this particular month. Today we're going to deal with, as I've already said, the subject of temptation. And if you'll notice the slide up there, there's a big sign. Wrong way. Hopefully that sign, when we see that, it tells us, I don't want to enter. Or you see a stop sign, and it tells you that I need to stop. I can't keep going. Or you see a no trespassing sign, and that means that here's the boundary. I'm not to go beyond this boundary. Most of us understand that when we have signs like that, we need to respect those signs. But the lawless are tempted, often enticed by those signs, to go further. There are those who want to go the wrong way. There are those who want to go into that area where they're told they can't go. Well, as Christians, that's related to the subject of temptation. And we need to understand that in God's Word, there are things that He tells us to do, and there are things that He tells us not to do. And as we pointed out last week, when we violate those, if we do the things He says not to do, and when we don't do the things He tells us to do, we are guilty of sin. Sin is often the product of temptation. You could probably say all sin is the product of temptation. The word temptation that is found in the New Testament is a word that is defined as to entice or to attempt to make one do something wrong. And as we're dealing with it in the Bible, that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with that which is sin. It's possible to be tempted with something in this life that may not be wrong within itself, but yet it presents a temptation to us. You know, I think of maybe foods. There's a food that I shouldn't eat for whatever reason, and I may be tempted to eat that because it looks good and I want to eat it. It's not necessarily sinful for me to eat it, but so there's a temptation there. But when we're talking about temptation, we're dealing with the enticement to do that which is wrong. And that's exactly what Satan tries to do to us. Now, there's another way that the word is used a handful of times, and that is the word trials. And when you're dealing with the idea of a trial, you're dealing with the idea of testing the character of an individual. James chapter 1 and in verse number 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word trials is the same word for temptation that is found a little later in that very chapter, in James chapter 1 and in verse number 12, which we are going to be dealing with a little later on in this lesson. It's the same word. And quite often we face tests in this life. And our goal is to come through those tests, to overcome them, not to give in to them. In the Bible, the word temptation is used about 24 times. That is, tempting and temptation and such. It's first introduced early in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, it's introduced in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as Jesus is tempted by the devil. And we're going to briefly talk about that here in just a moment. Found in Matthew chapter 4 as well as in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at Luke's account of Jesus being tempted here in Luke chapter 4 in just a minute. But we find in Scripture, understanding that this is the enticement to do wrong, that there are actually three avenues through which temptation comes to us. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 15, John there tells these brethren, "Do not love the world, or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." The idea of lust is an intense desire. And typically, when we use the word lust and distinguish it from desire, the idea is an intense desire for that which we ought not to have. That which does not belong to us. That's what's associated with lust. And John, in 1 John chapter 2, describes three avenues through which lust comes to us. He talks about the lust of the flesh. The idea of the lust of the flesh is to desire to do things that you should not be doing. To satisfy your fleshly desires. The idea of the lust of the eyes is things that look pleasant. To look up on things that give you pleasure. And there are certain things that you don't need to be looking at. The idea of the pride of life is dealing with a prideful attitude. And this addresses various attitudes that are sinful in one's life. I contend that every sin that we commit will fit into one of those three categories. As a matter of fact, you have a couple of examples of that in Scripture. For example, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you find here the first sin that is committed. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth. God creates man. He puts man in the garden to tend the garden. He creates a woman for him, Eve, a helpmeet, she's suitable. And together, they are in the garden, companions with one another. And God gives them all kinds of blessings, and He gives them instructions. And He says, there's one tree that you can't eat of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, if Adam and Eve listened to God, after Genesis 2, it would say, and they lived happily ever after. Genesis 3 records the first sin. And it had to do with that fruit that they were forbidden to eat of. And what you find there in Genesis chapter 3 is in verse number 1, Satan, he's a cunning person, and he basically deceives Eve. He tempts Eve. He tells her that what God said was not true, that she would not die. And then I want you to notice verse number 6 of Genesis chapter 3. It says here, "So when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." I want you to notice there are three things that are said there. She saw that it was good for food. Lust of the flesh. It was appealing to the flesh. That food looks good. I'm going to eat it. I want to taste it. Now bear in mind, they had plenty of food, didn't they? They had plenty of options that were pleasing to God. But this looked like pleasant food, so she wanted to try it. It said it looked good is the way it was described there. Pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eye. And she had a desire to be wise. One of the things that Satan said to Eve, lying to her a little bit, is God knows that if the day you eat of this, you're going to be wise. I tell you what, it's not the wisdom that they needed. And so she desired to be wise. She desired to have a better understanding. And as a result of that, she ate of the fruit. She gave it to Adam, and Adam ate of the fruit. And all the sins since then have fit into one of those categories. All the consequences of sin are a result of the sin of Adam and Eve on that occasion. We also read about these three avenues of sin in Luke chapter 4. If you turn over to that particular text there, you find Jesus, after He is baptized by John, Mark actually tells us that He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And so Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, and while He is there, He doesn't eat. And at the end of that 40 days, it says that He is hungry at the conclusion of that. And that's where we find that Satan appears to Jesus. And he begins to tempt Jesus in a number of ways. In verse number 3, he says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Satan appeals to the lust of the flesh, the needs of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, if you will. Jesus was hungry. He had not eaten, and He needed nourishment. And so Satan says, "You know what? If you're God, just make bread out of these rocks." And Jesus responds, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus answers that temptation. So Satan doesn't end there. It says then in verse number 5, "The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" So Satan takes Jesus on top of this mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, the lust of the eyes. All of this, you can have it. You can rule over all of this. Of course, we know Jesus rules over it anyways. But regardless of the point, Satan tempts him with his eyes. And Jesus answers, "It is written," with Scripture, and does not give in to the temptation. Third, after this, it says in verse 9, "He brought him up to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here.'" And then he quotes from the Psalms, "It is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." You look at the context of that verse, Satan takes it out of context. But nevertheless, he tells Jesus, "Why don't you test out the system? Throw yourself off the temple and let God send down angels to come and catch you up. And imagine what people will think when they see that. You won't have to go through all the sufferings and so on." The pride of life. And in both of those last two temptations, you can see a little bit of the lust of the eye as well as the pride of life there. Or tempting the eyes and tempting the pride of life. But once again, Jesus answers, says, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And following that, Satan left him, at least until another time, until an opportune time. So you find that Jesus was tempted by the devil in all points as we are. Jesus was tempted in all avenues the way that we are tempted. We are tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So was Jesus. There's things to learn about that. Man fell because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Man has hope of deliverance because Jesus showed that we don't have to give in to those temptations. We'll have more to say about that as we go through this particular lesson here. So, we need to understand what temptation is, and we see here a little bit of a definition, and we see it described a little bit in Scriptures for us as we have seen here. But I will tell you right now that fully understanding temptation is something that is a challenge. And the reason I say that is, if we could fully grasp everything about temptation, we would never give in to it. But it's a challenge to fully understand every aspect of it. And we may not understand everything about temptation, but we can understand as much of it as we're told. And we need to be seeking the Word of God to understand it as well as we possibly can. And there are passages of Scripture that emphasize to us how to deal with temptation or exactly what temptation is. I ask you to turn your Bibles over to James chapter 1, where we are going to spend a few minutes in our lesson this morning talking about how temptation works. James actually explains this to these brethren. After pointing out to them early on that we all fall into various trials, but if we overcome those, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, it makes you better when you overcome temptations. But he goes on later, and beginning in verse number 12, he describes temptation, or at least he describes how temptation works. And he says there, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." There we find James describing what I call the process that is involved in temptation. He begins by saying there, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." He makes the point that the one who overcomes temptation, he is blessed in God's eyes. And I think he's making the point there that that man can overcome. He's saying there that the man who endures temptation, he's the one who is blessed. Temptation is not sin. I think that's a point that we need to clearly understand. There are some who misunderstand that idea, and they think that if they're tempted, that they have already sinned and they need to ask God forgiveness. Temptation is not sin. Have we already shown that in this lesson? By example? What about Jesus? Jesus did not sin, but Jesus was tempted. And as a matter of fact, we are told specifically in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse number 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted as we are, in all points, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, but without sin. So one thing that I want us to get out of our mind, and we'll deal with this a little later on, is you don't have to sin. Satan is going to try to tempt you, but you do not have to give in to those temptations. That's why James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." We can endure. We can overcome whatever temptations come our way. He continues in that text by making the point, the reason you are blessed is because for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. The promise that is given to the one to overcome temptation is salvation. It's eternal reward. And that's one of the things that we need to remind ourselves about. When we're tempted to do that which is wrong, it may present temporary pleasure if you give in to it right now. But what's the eternal consequence? I'll tell you right now, if you give in to temptation and you don't take care of it, the eternal consequence, well, it's actually dealt with in this verse, is death. separation from God. But the one who endures, when he has been approved, because he has resisted temptation, because he has overcome temptation, he will receive the crown of life. That's the attitude that we need to have. Well, James goes on in our text and he says next, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." You ever hear anybody blame God for the problems in their life? Blame God for their sins? It's more prevalent today than ever. When somebody says, "I was born that way." And we're dealing with that, aren't we, today? We're dealing with a whole generation of sexual sins. Things that are condemned in Scriptures. And I tell you right now, 100 years ago they were condemned. 50 years ago they were condemned. 20 years ago they were condemned. And the majority accepted them as being condemned. The sin of homosexuality is an example of it. But all of a sudden, it's not a sin anymore. And all of a sudden, they can't help it. I was born that way. There's a lot to be said about that. But hear me clearly. This text says, let no one say, I am tempted by God. And he goes on and he's very clear in that text to say that God does not tempt anyone. And the point is he doesn't tempt man to sin. God is not going to put you in a situation where you cannot help but sin. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation will also make the way of escape. You don't have to sin. I want us to get that wrapped in our mind clearly. I have some brethren that I want to figure that out. There's some preachers that I know that I want them to figure that out because I hear an uncertain sound coming from their sermons. We need to understand that very clearly. Don't blame God for your temptations. That's the point that is made there. Well, he goes on and he says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. And he makes the point that each one of us is tempted. And the point that is to be made there is every one of us is going to face temptation. Remember, temptation is not a sin. But I'll tell you right now that Satan's going to try to get you to sin. He's going to do everything he can to cause you to violate the laws of God, to miss the mark, as we pointed out last week, what sin actually is. Temptation is a universal thing. And we need to be aware of the devices of Satan. We should not be ignorant of his devices, which is what 2 Corinthians 2 and 11 tells us. Temptation happens to everybody. Everybody faces that in their lives. And so he makes the point that each one is tempted. But where does temptation come? He says each one is tempted when he is drawn away. And that word drawn is actually a word that, as I understand, means to be dragged away. So it's a pretty strong term. But I also think about it in terms of Satan doing whatever he can to entice you to sin. That's the idea of the temptation. The idea of dragging you away. And it may not be that he's forcing you into a sinful situation. But he's going to do whatever he can to make sin seem as appealing as it possibly can to you. And do everything he can to make you want to sin. And if there is something in your life that you're struggling with that is a sin, I can promise you, Dad, the devil's going to do everything he can to dangle that in front of you as often as he can. That's the way he works. Notice there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 1, it says that the devil was cunning. The serpent was more cunning than all other creatures. He was cunning. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3 that he is crafty. That is, he's inventive. He's creative. The devil is creative in trying to find ways to entice you to sin. He wants to find ways to make it easier for you to sin. Each man is drawn away. And he goes on and he says he's drawn away by his own desires. I think some versions actually use the word lusts here. And that actually fits. But here's a point I want us to understand about temptation. Temptation only works if it's something you want to do. You know, Satan knows your weaknesses. Sorry, he does. He knows what your strengths are and he knows what your weaknesses are. And he's going to work on your weaknesses. He's going to work on your weaknesses as much as he possibly can. And one thing that we need to realize is every person has his own different set of challenges. There are things that are not a weakness to me that may be a weakness to you. And there are things that may be a weakness to you that are not a weakness to me. There are things that the devil, he's wasting his time if he tries to tempt me with certain things. But I'll tell you right now, there's other sins that I'm very easily tempted with. Attitudes. And so Satan knows each of us and he's going to use whatever your weaknesses are. So here James points out that we're drawn away by our own desires. That's what Satan's going to work against you. Satan is a personal devil. You know, we talk about God being a personal God. He is. Well, Satan's a personal devil. He will cater his efforts to you every way that he can. And we just need to be aware of that. That's actually the first answer to dealing with him. And that's why, to overcome sin, we need self-control. Which is what 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 talks about. It talks about the athlete being temperate in all things. And Paul, in verse 27 there, talks about, I discipline my body. I put it to the test. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. It's your weaknesses. And then the next thing he says in that text is, he is enticed. You know, everything that we've mentioned up to this point is leading up to temptation. Enticed. That's the temptation. That's the word that means the temptation in this particular text. And it's actually a word that it's a lure. It's talking about a lure. It's talking about bait. And I want you to think about that. I know in Southern California, most of us, or at least in Los Angeles, most of us don't do a lot of fishing because there's not a lot of big lakes around. Even less of us do hunting. Again, there's where are you going to hunt? You know, in Los Angeles, it's difficult to find a place. But if you're familiar with those things, you know how you catch a fish? You know, you use a lure. You use bait to catch that fish. You know, Terry, years ago, she used to work for a rubber bait company. They made those little rubber worms and stuff like that. And I forget how many different varieties they have, but they make them in every different type of variety. They put spinners on them and stuff sometimes. Some of them they flavor. You know, whatever it is. And when you think about how do you catch a fish? You got to get his attention. And that's what the purpose of a lure is. That's what the purpose of bait is. You put something that looks like food. You know, when you make a rubber worm, it's because that fish is used to seeing worms, and they eat worms, and they like worms. And they see a worm, or a little middle-looking thing. And yet, you ever notice how some bait has spinners on it and things like that? And the reason for that is it gets the attention of the fish. or a lure that has bright colors that you throw it in the water and the sun glistens off of it and it gets the fish's attention and he sees this thing and it looks like food. But if you go old school, you go actually dig up the worms. You know, and you use real food, fish food. And all those things, it makes that lure appealing, enticing to that fish. It appeals to his desire to eat, and it looks good. You know, so it's at least two of the three. I don't know how to answer the pride part of that, but you got the point there, though. It gets his attention, and it appeals to his sense of smell, his sense of taste, and his sight. All of those things appealing to him. You know, there's one thing that I've noticed about most bait. The bait within itself is actually not what's harmful. It's the hook. It's the hook that they put in the bait. You know that worm? It's not harmful. It might even be helpful to the fish. And that worm by itself isn't going to hurt the fish. But I tell you what, that hook that's in there will. And that's exactly what Satan does with temptation. He's going to flash something in front of you that's appealing, that's enticing to you. And he puts a hook in it. And when you go for it, you're someone's dinner. You know, you're consumed, is the way to say it. You ever notice how sin, when it's advertised, is always done in appealing ways? You know, you drive down the street and you see a bar, bright lights, flashing lights. You want to know the good example of this? Drive about, 300 miles north, go to Las Vegas, and look at those big giant hotels and the bright lights competing with each other to attract your attention. The sounds, it's all appealing. It's designed to appeal to you, to get your attention, to draw you in. You watch commercials on television, you know, you watch the liquor commercials, and they talk about the great times that we're going to have. I tell you what you don't see in a liquor commercial, you don't see the man in the gutter. You don't see the wife that is being beaten up by her drunk husband. Or being carted away to jail and then advertising, buy our beer. You don't show that. Well, Satan does. That is temptation. That's Satan working, and that's an example of it. And that's what Satan's going to do. Now, you may not be enticed by beer or liquor, but whatever your enticement is, Satan's going to put something flashing and bright and making noise in front of you to get your attention. Come this way. Or if it's something you're supposed to be doing, he's going to say, you know, do something else. Come this way. Each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You have an example of that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul there, in talking about wealth, talking about riches, he says in verse number 9, after dealing with contentment, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. There's that trap right there. Fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced them through with many sorrows. He gives the idea of someone desiring to be rich. He falls into temptation. If you want to be rich, Satan's going to do what he can to dangle wealth in front of you. Give you the opportunity. Oh, now, you're going to have to miss services to do that. Or, you know, you might have to engage in some sinful activity or support some sinful activity to get rich. But he's going to help you get rich. Because it's sin. That's the way that he works. Each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. You know, and this is an interesting statement as it describes the idea of the results of giving in to temptation. First of all, you have the idea of it conceiving. And the idea of the conceiving is when the seed is planted in your mind. This is when Satan flashes whatever that desire is in front of you and makes you start thinking about it. You know, if you can brush it away and dismiss it right then, you're going to be okay. But what happens? That little inkling conceives and it starts growing and you start dwelling on it and you start thinking about it. You know, I think of that fish. You know, at first he sees the bait twist spinning and everything like that, and he wants to get a little bit closer to just get a little bit better look. And before you know it, it has. Well, that's the way desire works. When it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, where you begin to act on it. And before long, if you have not taken care of that sin, it will lead to death. And if I see any distinction of the giving birth to sin and the leading to death, I see the idea of the giving birth to sin is just the idea of dwelling on it. And it becomes sinful at that point. When you start dwelling, you may not have actually done something, but it can become sinful when you start dwelling on it and you don't get it out of your mind. That's where the sin starts. And then you carry it out. Death. Wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse number 23. In Luke 8 and verse number 13, it talks there about the stony ground and the parable of the sower. And it says, among the things that they face problems and in times of temptation, they fall away. That's what we want to avoid. I tell you now, it would do us well to study this text. Memorize this text and realize what it says, because this is how we can understand temptation. Understanding how it works is the first step to dealing with it. Now, what are some things that we can do to deal with temptation? And I'm going to mention these as we bring this lesson to its conclusion. We're going to deal with this a little bit more as we deal with dealing with sin. Number one, and hear me clearly on this, I've said it before, broken record time, but that's okay. It's going to happen again. You do not have to sin. Hear me clearly on that. There is no sin that you have to commit. When I see preachers saying God's going to overlook certain types of sins, whether it be sins of weakness, sins of ignorance, or whatever, they're cheapening the seriousness of sin. And I'm fully convinced that when people get some kind of a mindset that God's going to overlook a certain type of sin, that's the degree to which they're going to sin and not care about it. That's the problem with it. We have to have a mindset that we will not sin, that we don't have to sin. Now, are we going to sin? Yes. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. You know, don't deny it. 1 John 1, 8-10 talked about that last week. If you say you have no sin, and it's actually present tense, you're a liar. That's just what he said. So don't sit there and say, oh, I'm not sin. You know, I hear there's some people that say, I never sin anymore. Well, you probably just sinned when you said that. It's called pride. But the truth is we need to realize that there is no particular sin that you are ever, ever forced to do. We've got to have that mindset. As we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will make the way of escape. There is no temptation that has overtaken you. First of all, that's not common. In other words, you're not the first to do with it. You know, how many, why me? Well, you're not alone, I promise you. Chances are there's somebody who's got it worse. God will make the way of escape. You don't have to sin. That's a point for us to clearly understand. 2 Peter 2:9, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. You've got James 1 and verse 13, which we mentioned already. God does not tempt man to sin. And you've got many other passages that you could add to this. Again, in Hebrews 2:18 and 4:15, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He gives us an example of not sinning. And over and over and over. James 4:17, we can resist the devil. You're told to resist them. So over and over, it's emphasized that we do not have to sin. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's the first step to dealing with temptation. You understand what it is and realize you don't have to give in. Now it's dealing with it. And among the things that you will do is, number one, you will put on the armor of God. In other words, take steps to protect yourself. That's really the whole point there. In all of Ephesians 2, where Paul tells these brethren to put on the armor of God, he's actually describing different attitudes. You know, righteousness and faith. And those are the types of things that he says that you put on. And you protect yourself with those things. And with that, you can quench the fiery darts of the devil. You can prevent them from hitting you. You can stop the sin. Put on the armor of God. Clothe yourself with godly principles. Number three, be alert. Realize that Satan's trying to tempt you. We're told in 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be aware of Satan trying to tempt you. And also be aware of verse number 9, which we've already mentioned. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, and he will flee. Again, you don't have to give in to it. He's trying to find you, but resist him. Stand up to him. Appeal to the Word of God. Notice when we read about the temptations of Jesus in Luke's account and in Matthew's account, Matthew 4, with each of those temptations, how did Jesus respond? It is written. He appealed to the Word of God. You know, when somebody talks about sins of ignorance and God overlooking sins of ignorance, well, whose fault is it that you're ignorant? If you refuse to open your Bible and study the Word of God and learn what God wants you to do, can you blame God because you didn't know something? If you follow after a false teacher who leads you in the wrong direction and you didn't bother to investigate for yourself, can you blame God or blame that false teacher when you didn't bother to investigate it for yourself? It is written. We can avoid numerous sins by turning to the Word of God and resolving not just to know what it says, but to do it. That's kind of the point here. We need to know how to appeal to Scripture to answer the temptations that we face. Something else we need to do is pray about it. You know how many passages deal with prayer and our temptation? The prayer where Jesus taught us how to pray. Matthew 6. You know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lead us not into temptation is a part of the prayer. Deliver us from evil. Matthew 26 and verse 41. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane comes and finds his disciples sleeping. So tell them, wake up! And he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And I go back to 2 Peter 2:9. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. You ask him. Part of that. And finally, run! Flee! Don't put yourself in circumstances where you are going to be tempted. Avoid those circumstances as much as you possibly can. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, flee! Run away from youthful lusts. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee! Run away from fornication. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, flee from idolatry. Run away from it. You have to, if you want to avoid sin in your life, and I believe that we ought to every day live with the mindset that I am not going to sin anymore. And that's kind of the point that I'm making in all of this. Don't sit there and say, I have to sin. You don't. You need to have a resolve. I'm not going to sin. And again, you will sin. But the point is your mindset is, I'm not going to. And to help you do that, you get away from that which tempts you. If you struggle with alcohol, don't go into a bar. Don't go into a bar anyways, but don't go where the liquor is being served. That's an example of it. We can think of many more examples. Run away from temptation. And that's how we deal with temptation. Much more could be said about this. But let us understand, and I hope that we see in this lesson here, that temptation is something that is very, very real. And I can promise you, Satan's going to tempt you in every way that he possibly can. But he can't make you give in. That's up to you. Will you choose to avoid the temptations? Or will you give in? Lesson's yours.